Last two times we've talked about covenants. We've talked about covenant theology. We've talked about one-sided covenants and two-sided covenants. We've talked about covenants between God and man and covenants between God and God. I don't want to re-preach what we've already preached, but let's go back and review just a little bit. The old covenant. In the book of Exodus, Moses came off the mountain, had God's law. The people made a covenant with God. We'll keep that law. What you say, we'll do. Man broke that covenant. God's a covenant-keeping God, and man is a covenant-breaking man. And man has never kept a covenant that he's made with God. There are other two-sided covenants in the Bible, and man's always the breaker of those covenants that occur with both man and God committing to something. That's why what I mean by a two-sided covenant. Sunday we talked about one of the most beautiful covenants in the Bible, a strange scene where the animals were cut in two, and a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between those, and we described that scene as Christ and the Holy Spirit making covenant to save God's people and the Father observing that. Beautiful picture of a one-sided covenant. Abraham was asleep, and God covenanted with God about a promise he'd made to Abraham, and they would fulfill that promise, they being God Father, God Son, God Holy Spirit. A beautiful picture in that of the smoking furnace and the burning lamp, Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ involved in the salvation of God's people to an inheritance undefiled, incorruptible, reserved in heaven for us. We've talked about the everlasting covenant and kind of woven that into the two services, but I never have gone over that one like I'd like to. So with a bit of review and a little bit more detail, let's come at this point and speak of that everlasting covenant. Hebrews 13:20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. The blood of the everlasting covenant. That's not goat's blood. That's not sheep's blood. That's not a sacrifice of an animal and that kind of blood. That blood of the everlasting covenant is Jesus Christ's blood. That precious blood of Jesus Christ that would finish the job and get the job done. Cleanse the sinners, secure their salvation, complete the finished work of Jesus' commitment to that everlasting covenant. So we've got this blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work and to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. An everlasting covenant, a one-sided covenant entered into before the world ever began, before man was there, like Abraham was asleep and did not enter into that covenant. Man hadn't been made, hadn't been created, and did not enter into the everlasting covenant, the eternal covenant of grace. Before time began, God promised and God covenanted. Titus chapter 1 verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. He promised somebody, and we weren't here. He promised himself. He promised the Trinity entered into covenant, each making a promise. Beyond that promise, Hebrews speaks of two immutable things, chapter 6 in Hebrews, two unchangeable, unalterable, unfailing, have-to-happen kind of things, God's oath and God's counsel. God's oath, that's his promise. When you make an oath, you promise. A council is where people come together and make a covenant, an agreement, a pact, a contract between those that enter into that. So by two unchangeable, two unalterable actualities, a promise and a covenant, an oath and a council, whichever words you wanted to use, it can't be stopped, but it was entered into by God with God before the world ever began. This is covenant theology. Not something that has to change with dispensations of time. Not something that Old Testament saints get saved one way and New Testament saints the other way. It's a covenant, a one plan, one man salvation, where Jesus Christ is the way, the only way, no other name given among men under heaven, whereby you might be saved. No method needed other than him. Nothing but this covenant. That'll get you all the way through. The Bible from start to finish unfolds this covenant in more detail the closer we get to the end. So we've got this covenant that God entered into with God, this promise that each made to each other there that they would save their people. I'll tell you something that is real covenant theology, that I don't know what you do with this if you don't believe in a covenant-keeping, covenant of grace kind of God. The places, and they're numerous, where Jesus speaks of all that the Father gave to Jesus. When did that happen? It happened in the covenant of grace before the foundation of the world. I don't know where else you can place it. You can't place it in history. Who did Jesus save? All the Father gave him. Who did Jesus come to save? His people. How did they become his people? They were God's people, and God gave them to Jesus in the covenant of grace before the world ever began. Let's just find a few verses here. Say, in John 17, we have repeated four times Jesus' references to these that were given to him by God. John 17:2. And thou hast given him power over all flesh. The thou is God, the him is Jesus. Jesus talking in third person here. He says, you, God, have given me power over all flesh. Power over everything, power over the universe, power over the waves, power over the people. Power over all flesh. For what purpose? You've given me power over all flesh that I should give, that he, Jesus, should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Who's Jesus going to give the eternal life to? Everybody that comes and asks for it? Everybody that didn't have any other, that didn't have a chance to get into him, and he just goes and finds them with a special plan? Everybody in the Old Testament that didn't know his name? Or no? It's a pretty set plan, real set plan. All the way from before time when the covenant was made. The ones that are going to get the salvation, the one he came to give the eternal life to, are the ones that God gave to him before the world began. It just fits just like clockwork. Just like machinery, the gears, except better. Machinery can break down. This one can't break down. Jesus said God had given him all power, but more than giving him all power, he had given him a people to save. His people, God's people. Power over all flesh to save whom? To give eternal life to all those that thou hast given me, as many as thou hast given me. Verse 6, same chapter. I have manifested thy name to the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. God chose them. Technically speaking, they're God's first. The Father. And the Father gives them to Jesus. Thine they were, they used to be yours. And you gave them to me, guess what? They're still God's too. He didn't plumb give them away. He didn't give them away and forget about them. Your Father's still your Father, and the Savior's your Savior, and the Spirit is your Spirit, and all of us belong to each of them equally. Verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. I thought they were thine. They were, and you gave them to me, but they still are thine. So you see, there's our point right there. But what did Jesus say here? The big point in this one, it's not that we still belong to the Father, which we do, but we also belong to Jesus, and we do. And we became Jesus, his possession, when the Father gave us to him, and we did. And we're his people that he came to save, call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people, because God gave us to him, and they became his. But the big point here is that Jesus said, I pray not for the world, but I pray for those you gave me. There's two groups in the world. There's God's people, and then there's the world that are not God's people. There's the world that God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son, and there's a world of other people that Jesus said, I don't pray for y'all. Does that make God bad? Some would say it does. After last Wednesday's service, I regretted I'd preached about it because I left a person so kind of troubled. Maybe I need to preach the truth gentler, but I don't need to retract to the point that I take glory away from Jesus and from God. If it were not for God and his love, nobody would get saved. God would be righteous if he sent Jesus to save one. God would be righteous if he sent Jesus to save everybody but one. God's righteous no matter what God does. It's right. Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. That's right. The unfair part, that's what we got in a discussion with last week. It's not fair. The unfair part is Jesus' part. He's the only perfect one that's ever been born in this world. And he's the one that got the raw deal. He's the one that went to the cross being innocent because of our guilt. If we're looking for fairness, what's fair is for people to be judged according to what they've done and haven't done. We haven't served God as we should. We have committed sin. What's fair, in the fairness of judgment, we ought to all burn in hell forever. We've sinned against a holy God. In the unfairness of the salvation, Jesus took our place. That wasn't fair. Jesus hurt, and I should have been the one hurting. That's not fair. God turned his back on Jesus so he could see me. That wasn't fair. The unfair part is how Jesus got treated in all this. But the wonderful part is Jesus is willing to do that for his love for you. The last place we go to in John 17, we drop down to verse 24 where Jesus uses this. Why we're going to these verses, these are the verses in 17 where God gave the people to Jesus. In 17, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me, same group, work in this same group all the way through this chapter, power over all flesh, but I'm giving eternal life for those you gave me. They were thine, now they're mine, because you gave them to me. I'm praying not for the world, I'm just praying for the ones you gave me. And now he speaks of his will. A will, well, we kind of know what a will is, the last will and testament. After I'm dead, when my will is read, here's what I want it to say. Here's my will. What is Jesus' will? That all that you gave me, Father, before the world ever began, be with me that they might behold my glory. In that prayer, that they all be with him. You think Jesus didn't know what he's going to cost to do that? You think he didn't know he was looking right down the gun barrel at the Garden of Gethsemane? And from there, the cross. 6 mock trials and hanging on a cross. But I don't care. Here's my will and testament. I want them all to be with me, whatever it costs me. That's love. Jesus' will is for not the world, but those you gave me, Father, that they be with me and see my glory. It's airtight. It's perfect plan of salvation. It's foolproof. Because it's establishing a covenant that God made with God before the world began. Where God had a people and gave those people to Jesus. Jesus accepted the responsibility. And then Jesus' will is that we be with him. Is that different to the Father's will? Do we have a Father that's willing something and the Son willing something else and the Holy Spirit really doesn't care enough about us to even come get us unless we come and get him first? That's not much love, is it? Well, we got the Father's will. We got the Son's will here that they all be with him. And Jesus said in John chapter 6, I've not come to do my own will. Well, I thought you were. He did. But his chief purpose is to come and save those Father had given him because that's the covenant of grace. I've not come to do my own will, John chapter 6, verse 39, but the will of him that sent me. This is the Father's will which has sent me. That of all that he has given me, there it is again, I should lose nothing. You know what I mean? Jesus is going to miss out that he died for? Absolutely zero. Of all that the Father gave me, that's who he died for, his people. He died for the sheep, not for those who were not sheep. I give unto the sheep eternal life. They'll never perish. All that the Father, I've got to finish this verse, John chapter 6, verse 39. The Father's will, that's what he's come to do, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again the last day. It, I thought they were people. Why are you calling us it? It, one corporate body of chosen elect that God gave to Jesus. And there'll not be one missing out of that whole vast host from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue under heaven. It's God's plan. It's covenant. It has to do with God having people, giving them to Jesus, becoming Jesus' people. Now, Jesus died for those people, and the Holy Spirit will find every one of them. He doesn't have to search too hard. He knows right where we are all the time. Sometime between conception and our natural death, he comes and borns us again. That's the salvation that we're talking about. A salvation that the smoking furnace and the burning lamp entered into, Holy Spirit Jesus Christ. So that it's the God who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling. That's Jesus and the Spirit. Jesus saving on the cross, the Spirit finding and saving through the new birth. So that it's the work of regeneration. It's the wind blowing where he pleases. It's the shall be saved. It's the shall be. Being justified by Jesus' blood, we shall be saved. God had a plan. All three committed into this plan. Each has his part, knows his part, does his part. And in the end, whom he did predestinate gets called, and whom he called gets justified. Whom he justifies ends up glorified, and there's none missing, no, not one. Everybody Jesus died for. Same ones that God gave to him. Same ones that God entered into covenant of grace with before the world ever began. That's who gets there. Okay. That's everlasting covenant. You know, a real quick overview. The whole Bible talks about it. Like I say, it started early and with vague references and ends up being explained pretty well by Paul and in his writings especially. So we've got old covenant that was entered into that man broke. We've got symbols and pictures of covenant as it grows, the revelation grows through the Old Testament. Like the covenant where the cut the pieces of animals in two and walk between them. Then we've got this everlasting covenant that we've given you an overview on. So now let's come to new covenant. New covenant. A couple of times in my ministry, I've thought I knew what new covenant was talking about. For a long time, I thought the new covenant and everlasting covenant were exactly the same thing, not any difference. Then I decided the new covenant was the revelation of the everlasting covenant. The religion of understood forgiveness. I like that. I still like that. But now I've come back to a point where it's so much everlasting covenant, it's almost the same thing, but yet it's some kind of revelation of the everlasting covenant. It's bigger than I am. That's the conclusion I've come to now. I've thought I've had it figured out a couple of times and been real pleased with myself. And right now, I'm just pretty much confused by the bigness of it. It's just bigger than I am. Always will be, I'm sure. Why would I say something like that? Why would I preach something I don't understand? Well, I don't understand any of it very well. So I'd have to quit preaching if I quit preaching. If I just preached the stuff I understood, wouldn't be anything left to preach. You know, New Covenant, we're going to start into it in Jeremiah. We're going to work into it in Hebrews and other places in the New Testament, Lord willing, if the time will hold up. But I'm just thinking about it right now a little bit before we get into it. New Covenant is exactly the same word in the Greek language as our New Testament. Is New Covenant everything in the New Testament? Yeah, I think it is. Is everything in the New Testament a little bigger, bit bigger than I am? A whole lot bigger than I am. Can I understand all the New Testament? No. But that doesn't mean I'm going to quit preaching on what little I do understand. And if I get more insight and more enlightenment on it as the years come by, if I'm granted a few more years, then I'll add a little more to it. It's kind of like Kingdom of Heaven. Back many years ago, I thought the kingdom of heaven was heaven, where we go when we die. Somewhere along the way, way too late, I wasted a lot of years not understanding a lot of things because I didn't understand there's a kingdom of heaven right here, a kingdom of heaven at hand, a kingdom of heaven within reach, a kingdom of heaven that's an earnest of our inheritance that we can begin to enjoy before we get to the heaven up there. There's a heaven right here. Some folks would say that's the church. It's not exactly the church, but the church is part of it. I think there's folks in the church that don't have any idea about experiencing a kingdom of heaven in this world. And I think there's folks that's not in the church that probably are getting pretty close to experiencing at least a good bit of kingdom of heaven in this world with a relationship, a fellowship with God. I think it's sort of like the promised land. I've heard preachers just get right upset with each other. That old promised land in the Old Testament that God gave them to them. I've heard preachers argue that's nothing more than the church. That's a picture of the church. And some other preachers say, no, that's heaven. That's a picture of heaven. And I say to either one of them and both of them at the same time, you're right. Exactly. It's a picture of both. It's bigger. It's not exactly equivalent when you start reading about that promised land. It's not exactly equivalent to heaven up there because they had to fight their way into it. We don't fight our way into heaven. That's what the argument would be. But it's kind of like the church that we have to press into and hold dear to and follow the ways of Christ if we're going to enjoy it and experience it, be a shining light in this world. There's aspects of it that's like heaven. There's aspects of it that's like church. That kingdom of heaven thing. How can you have something that's the Father's good pleasure to give you, the kingdom of heaven, and at the same time you need to sell all you've got and buy it? Well, which is it, God? Well, it's both. It's both. All that's in the New Testament. The New Testament's a pretty big thing, isn't it? Covers a lot of territory, doesn't it? New Testament's the same thing as New Covenant. New Covenant covers a whole lot of territory, doesn't it? It really does. This is a big thing, this New Covenant idea. Bigger than we'll get through tonight, bigger than I'll figure out if I live another 100 years. Kind of like baptism. Had all kind of discussions about baptism, and one preacher will think it means this, another means that. It means a lot of things. Primarily, it means death, burial, and resurrection. But it can mean a putting on of Christ. It can be an engulfing in the Holy Spirit. It can be a washing away of sins. It can be an answer to a good conscience. It's the entryway into the church. There's lots of things about baptism. If you just try to put it in one little box, then you're missing a whole lot of stuff about it. Sort of like those six blind men and the elephants, remember? They come up with this elephant thing, and they don't have any idea what it is, and one of them gets a hold of the tail, and he says, I know just exactly what an elephant is. It's a rope. It's like a rope. And another one gets a hold of the trunk, and he says, no, you're wrong. You don't have any idea what you're talking about. Elephant's sort of like a fire hose. That's what he is, and somebody else has a hold of his big belly and says he's like a soft tanker car. And on the picture goes, and you're just, each blind man not seeing the whole picture, he's just seeing his little piece of the picture and making a full conclusion when he just got a piece of the puzzle. I don't know that we're going to make a full conclusion ever about what New Covenant is. I think it's bigger than our Bible. I think it's described by all those chapters of New Testament in our Bible. But we're going to try to start into something here in just the next few minutes about New Covenant and see what we can learn here before we leave tonight. New Covenant. Let's go back to Jeremiah. It was talked about many places in the Old Testament. In the Old Covenant. That's the same word as Testament, you know. So we've got this Old Covenant that's described with Sinai and a New Covenant that's the Calvary's the picture, the center of that, the centerpiece of Christianity's resurrection, Christ on a cross. Crucified, raised again. So we've got this idea, this New Testament, this New Covenant idea, and an Old Covenant idea. The Old Covenant, you remember, was an agreement between God and man blew it. New Covenant, there's a whole lot of this New Covenant that's an agreement between God and man. But there's a lot of this New Covenant that's an agreement between God and God. The Everlasting Covenant, it's pictured in the New Covenant. There's aspects of the New Covenant that describe Everlasting Covenant, that covenant where God saves his people, nothing can stop it. Yet there's aspects of this New Covenant thing that have to do with how we live and our commitment to God. Well, which is it? Is it one-sided or two-sided, preacher? You've talked for two sermons already telling us that some of them are one-sided and some of them are two-sided, and I'm going to tell you kind of now that this one is a little bit of both. It's just that big. It's a little bit of both. I'm not trying to be wishy-washy. I'm just not trying to be like those blind men and get a hold of one piece of it and make all of it one. And that's sort of what I've done in the past. I've either had a hold of the trunk or the tail, and that's all I could see right then. I'm trying to see both ends of that elephant tonight. It's a big old elephant. And there's no way I can see all of him. But I'm going to go back to Jeremiah. We could go to Ezekiel, multiple places in Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Other place in the Old Testament that describes something coming. Something coming. Well, if it's coming, it can't be everlasting covenant because that's always been here. I tried to talk to a preacher just a few days ago about this, and I think he thought I was trying to trap him. He just sort of avoided my questions and turned and started talking to somebody else after just a minute, and I thought, I just want to know. You seemed like you knew a little about it, and I was looking for information. And he seemed like he thought I was trying to start a fight. I didn't mean it that way. I guess sometimes I do start fights, and sometimes I kind of get stuck with my tone of voice or something where it seems like I am and I ain't. Anyway, I'm trying to figure it out, and he seemed to know something, so I was looking for answers. And He seemed to have, again, a one-sided view. All he could see was the idea that it was everlasting covenant. I think it's a picture of that. I think New Covenant's part of that. But I think there's more to it than that. Back to Jeremiah. We're not ever going to get to our text if I keep rambling. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days come. Jeremiah's day. Way back in Old Testament times. New Covenant time hadn't got here yet. It's still coming. It's not here. The New Testament, the New Covenant isn't here yet. The revelation that would become Christianity isn't here yet. The understanding of salvation through a mediator, Jesus Christ, they have no concept of that, or at least very little. There's been pictures of him. There's been every lamb that was killed pictured him, and some seem to know a little more than others, but nobody's got much of a grasp on it. So we've got this, in the days to come, things are going to change. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. Refers back to what we've already talked about, back in Exodus there, maybe chapter 24, whichever, I think it was in 24. We'll keep it. God gave it. They said we'll keep it. They entered into a covenant. They sacrificed animals. They had blood they sprinkled on the people and on the book of the covenant. And that's old covenant. That's the one you broke, but I was your husband. Who was at fault here? The wife. We can go back to Malachi and we can see where marriage is a covenant of companionship. And God rebukes them in Malachi because you've forsaken the wife of your covenant. I think that's the way it says it. Well, we were the wife and God the husband, and God's saying here, I was a faithful husband, but you've been the adulterer. You have forsaken this relationship. We entered into an agreement like marriage, like a covenant relationship of marriage, and I've been your husband, but you failed to be a faithful wife to me and do your part, keep your part of this covenant. So it's not going to be like that one that you blew it. This one's going to be different, big different. It won't be like that one that we made a long time ago with your fathers when I took you by the hand to lead, took you by the hand to bring you out of the land of Egypt, and you broke that covenant, but I was a faithful husband in that. Next verse. But this shall be the covenant that I will make the house of Israel with the house of Israel after those days, said the Lord, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. What happened on the first covenant? God wrote with his finger in tables of stone his law. He took his finger and he engraved it, engraved the stones with his, not a pen, not a piece of steel, his own finger. He just kind of cuts the Ten Commandments into two tablets of stone and he gives them to Moses. That's what they said they'd keep. It's written down there. Next covenant, going to be different to that. We're not going to be using stones that you've hewn out, Moses. We're going to find some hard and stony hearts. And we're going to take and do some writing on some hard and stony hearts inside of you. Not on the external outside with rocks that you can get a hold of and carry around. Something on the internal inside where your heart and soul is. I'm going to take and I'm going to do some writing right there. I'm going to write my laws on your heart and on your mind. Etch them into you, as opposed into a stone that's outside of you. Big difference there. What's that going to do? Not sure exactly yet. Let's read. This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God and they shall be my people. If this is everlasting covenant, then that's the new birth where he writes on our heart, and us shall be his God, and he shall be his people, and he'll be our God. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. I think there's a picture of that here, and I think this is part of it, but I don't think it's all of it. Something about this, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God had people in the old covenant, in the Old Testament days, that were just as much his people as we are. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jesus said they're living in heaven right now when Jesus was here. They were God's people. They got born again, got to heaven, same plan, same man, Jesus. We're not talking about exactly how you get to heaven. We're talking about sort of how you get to heaven here, but that's not all we're talking about. Let me say it that way. So I'm going to write my law on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. They shall not teach. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. Jesus in Matthew 16 says to the apostles, Whom do men say that I am? Some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're Elijah, some say you're this prophet, some say you're that prophet. Who do you say I am? Simon Peter says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The same Peter who in John chapter 6 said, Where can we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life, and we believe that Thou art the Son of God. When Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus said, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hadn't revealed this to you. But my Father which is in heaven, He's revealed that to you. And my Father's going to build a church, and that's going to be the building block of this church, that rock right there where these living stones, God's taken these hard and stony hearts and made them hearts of flesh and turned them into living stones. Jesus is the chief cornerstone, but through that technique, God will build a church. What technique? Revealing who Jesus is to His particular people. Stirring their hearts in such a way that He writes laws in their hearts. He embeds Himself in that heart. He puts His influence in that heart. He takes that heart, and from the heart comes the outward person. The words and the actions and such stem from the heart. He's changing that heart. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. You didn't figure this out on your own. My Father gave you this. And this revelation of who I am, that's the rock that the church will be built upon. Peter's not the rock there in that conversation. Jesus is not the rock in that conversation, though they both are rocks in different places in the Bible. That building stone, that building block of church, those rocks that were hewn outside, not a hammer heard when they were put in the temple in Solomon's day, that's the building block that God has made in and of Himself. Softening a heart of stone and making it a heart of flesh, writing His law, putting His influence upon that, and with these different individual stones, God's going to make church, and another church, and another church, and the gates of hell won't stop it. There's something there that's connected with New Covenant. It's big. It branches out in lots of directions. Back to Jeremiah. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. This isn't something you'll learn from somebody else. This isn't something your mother teaches you. This isn't something you learn from your preacher. Now, you can learn about God from these sources, but this idea of knowing God in a personal, intimate, loving, appreciative, what can I do for you, Lord, kind of way, God writes that in you. They shall no more teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me from the least to the greatest, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. Two extreme positions here. A writing upon our hearts, His law. You know what Paul described that in these words in Romans chapter 7? He said, I was alive without the law once, but the commandment came. What was that? Paul was a good Jew boy, grew up and educated in Jewish culture and Jewish religion, went to the great schools of the Jewish people, studied under Gamaliel, I think, and some others. We could go into Paul's history if we had the time and took the time. Paul knew the law, speaking of Old Testament Ten Commandments. Knew the details of the law beyond Ten Commandments. Knew a lot about the law. Knew a lot about Old Covenant. That wasn't the commandment that came to him. Something else came to him. Something new. He was alive without the law once. He had the law of Moses all through his life. And he thought he was doing very well. Alive and well. I was alive without the law once. And then the commandment came. I think that's the bony finger. Writing on a heart. happened, I think, with Paul on the road to Damascus a long time ago, where he sees Jesus, who Jesus is. He sees himself as who he is. He's on his face before his holy God, Jesus Christ. And he's saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? A commandment came, writing on his heart. I was alive without the law once, and the commandment came. Then sin revived, and I died. Doing very well, alive and well, when all he knew was Old Testament, a proud Jew thinking he was keeping it. All of a sudden, in some powerful, mighty, crippling way, God writes that law in a man's heart. And he realizes at that point, Lord, I'm unworthy. Lord, I'm a sinner. Lord, is there any help for somebody like me? When that commandment came, sin revived. That sin that he thought he didn't have much of, all of a sudden it's a monster. And he's dead man. I died. That's one side of this coin. What am I calling the coin? The side here where God writes his law on our heart and in our minds. But the flip side of that coin is, here's the awesome part of grace. Here's the wonder of New Covenant, the wonder of New Testament, the wonder of Calvary versus Sinai, the wonder of liberty versus guilt, the wonder of feeling freed from those sins that so haunted you till you heard about grace and the gospel of salvation by Jesus Christ. Those sins and those iniquities that you thought were going to totally separate you from me forever, I won't ever remember them again, said God. Those sins and those iniquities I will remember no more. That's grace. That's New Covenant. There's something about that that makes that God that did that for me, that Christ that hung on that cross for me, he's my God. And I want to be one of his people. That's a life-changing, motivating something in a two-sided way. We're not talking about now everlasting covenant. I'm talking about something different yet. I'm talking about a motivation, an inspiration. From my revelation of God's salvation, I get an inspiration to be that God's little child and to do whatever he'd ask me to do. There's something about New Covenant, something about the religion of understood forgiveness that brings me on my face in the dirt and shame, and at the same time lifts me higher than the clouds in joy. I still know who I am, and I'm still that sinner. But I still trust in that God who's promised I won't remember those sins anymore. That's God talking about everlasting covenant. He won't remember those sins. But that's also talking about me and how I look at that everlasting covenant and how it's going to change me. This is big. This is not just a one-sided covenant. It's not just the everlasting covenant. But it's not just the religion of understood forgiveness without the everlasting covenant entering into it too. I've been on both sides of this road, falling in a ditch, trying to figure out which one it is, and I'm just going to be wishy-washy, if you want to call it that, or straddle the fence, if you want to call it that. But I don't think I am. I think like the kingdom of heaven, sometimes it's talking about one place, and sometimes it's talking about up there, and sometimes it's talking about down here, and sometimes it's got a good bit of meaning with both places. I think sometimes this is the way this new covenant is. In a sense, it was something new. It was coming. The day's coming, said the prophet. It's not here yet. Now, everlasting covenant was there then. But something about this understanding of it, the revelation of it, the inspiration of it, that hadn't arrived. Something about now, the way God writes it on our hearts and our minds, it's pretty impressionable. And I don't think they were privileged with that. I think they lived their lives in the fear of Sinai, and we live our lives in love with Calvary. And that's a whole different way to live a life. One in fear and one in love. And love's a better motivation than fear. We got to get going. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. talking about a powerful God, and to show his power, it goes back to creation there. The prophet goes back to creation. Is this God big enough to do this? Look what he's done already. I wanted to spend some time on this, but I don't have the time. It's awesome. We just need to preach a lot more sermons about God the Creator. That's so attacked in our culture today that God's not a creator. It all just happened. My goodness gracious. He measured the universe with a span. I wanted to spend some time on it. That's an awesome statement. And he also made the stars. That's an awesome statement. Anyway, where were you? He says to Job, where were you? When God's going to impress upon Job just how big God is, he says, where were you? When I laid the foundations of the earth, I didn't know it had any foundations. Lord, I thought it was just kind of hanging around out here in outer space. Wow. Where were you when I commanded the sea to go into his place? Oh, those apostles, they just thought they were afraid of the storm. But after he calms the storm, they say, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the wave obey his voice? And then it says they were exceeding fearful in the presence of the God who is the one that stops storms and starts storms and makes universes. And he's big. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall cease from being a nation before me forever. That needs a good bit of explanation too, and I won't take the time. I think he's talking about spiritual Israel. I think he's talking about eternal life. I think he's talking about an everlasting covenant. I think he's talking about salvation that can't be stopped. He said, if anybody can stop this sun and moon that I've put up there, then let them try to take this seed away from me. Let them try to stop this covenant where I will be their God and they shall be my people. Anybody big enough to take that on? God said, I'll take all takers. Job had challenged God, and God came to him, and Job put his hand over his mouth. Said, once have I spoken, but I'll not do it again. The God of creation is also the God of salvation, the same powerful God that made millions of stars, billions of stars, and has people the number of the sands of the seashore and those stars of the heavens. If you can stop my creation, if you can make my sun quit shining, said God, then this covenant will be no more. I'm in charge, and this is my covenant, says God. That sounds like a one-sided covenant. That's not with a covenant-breaking people. That's a covenant that God backs up with his own power, with his very being. So we come to this prophecy now, and the fulfillment of it, and the explanation of it in Hebrews twice. In Hebrews, it's hit pretty good. You remember in Hebrews we had in chapter 8, let's start in verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, Jesus Christ, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant with Moses and the people had been faultless, then there should be no place sought for the second. If man could save himself, why send a Savior? Let Jesus have that day off. How about it? I don't mean to be a smart aleck. I don't mean to be blasphemous. Jesus said, if it be possible in that garden, if there's any other way, if Sinai could have done it, we didn't need another covenant. We didn't need a Savior coming in here and giving his life. Let man work it out himself if he can do it. Man's a covenant breaker, never could have done it. The first one being faultless. Not because of God's fault. The covenant was a good covenant. The law was a good law. But the people were a bad people. If the first covenant had been faultless, there should have been no place sought for the second. For finding fault with them, the people, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. You remember back in the Old Testament, he says here in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8, I said it a long time ago, the days are going to come when I'll make a new covenant. Now we come to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 9. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant. They continued not in my covenant. They broke it. And I regarded them not, saith the Lord. I had no respect to them. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. And we get a repeat. He had said it in Jeremiah. He had said it in Ezekiel. Multiple times in both places he said it. Now he says it again, that this is what I did. This is what I said I was going to do. And this is what I did. I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. We've discussed that sufficiently already, but he repeats it here. This is the covenant that was promised. And all of a sudden, Hebrews, to these Jews, the descendants of those in natural Israel who had broken the covenant, now these Christian Jews in a part of spiritual Israel, let's go back and remember that promise, that covenant, that promise of something new called New Covenant. Something as big as the everlasting covenant, something as big as the New Testament, something multifaceted and wonderfully complex, yet at the same time, quite simple. I'll be your God and you'll be my people. I'll put an influence in you. I'll make you understand what sinners you are, and then I'll make you understand what big Savior I am. And by that, you'll have motivation to serve me. He goes through the rest of chapter 8 and through chapter 9 and into chapter 10, and a lot of wonderful, marvelous things happen in those chapters in Hebrews. But we don't have the time. We could jump now to chapter 10 in Hebrews, where he comes back. After talking about the finished work of Jesus Christ, after talking about that all the goat blood in all the universe couldn't have ever washed away a single sin, after saying we've obtained eternal redemption through Jesus Christ, not through that blood of the old covenant. After establishing that Jesus' death, the death of the testator, now his will is being read, and this is the Father's will, which Jesus said, this is my will. Going through a lot of things, now he comes back to this new covenant thing in chapter 10 of Hebrews. Chapter 10, verse 15. Whereof, the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is my covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and in their minds, and I will write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. What's been added right there? We got a witness. Somebody that's testifying. Somebody that's speaking to us. Holy Ghost, where is he? In that heart. Talking, speaking, influencing, convicting, and encouraging. Working this thing out on the inside where I'll be God's person and God will be my God. By reminding me of my sins and reminding me of his salvation. A faithful witness to testify to me, New Testament, New Covenant, salvation by grace, that I've been delivered from the hands of an angry God and go into heaven forever, but it wasn't free. It took a big price through Jesus. This testimony of the Spirit on the inside to my soul, he's a witness to us. Like it was said before, this is a new covenant thing. A new covenant I'll make in those days where I'll put my laws in there and write them in there on their mind and on their heart. I'll show them what's right and wrong and show them how they've blown it. And then those sins and iniquities, I'll let them know they're not remembered anymore. Now where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. Jesus doesn't have to come back. You don't have to pay it off. It's paid in full. Salvation's of the Lord, it is finished, God's satisfied, we're justified, going to glory. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by Jesus Christ, by the blood of Jesus. What's coming out of this? What's the results of having this law written and understanding this grace of forgiveness and the Holy Spirit testifying these things continually within me? What was Sinai is a fearful thing. Moses, you go talk to him. We can't look that way. It's a scary, scary thing to think about going to that God. A veil in the temple to separate where you couldn't go past that veil. That's where God is. Nobody goes in there but the priest one time a year, dressed just right with the right kind of blood. Slips in, slips out once a year. That's not much access, is it? What do we have now? I really like this. We have boldness to enter into the holiest. That's that Holy of Holies behind that veil. That veil at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and access to God is granted. We don't have to be afraid of Sinai. We can come boldly through Calvary, through the blood of Jesus Christ, to the very Holy of Holies of heaven, where God is on the mercy seat, telling us to come. That's sweet. That's peace. That's not fear. That's a loving child coming to a loving father in a time of need. That's pretty special. We live in a great day, a wonderful time in human and world history, the time after Christ in new covenant days. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. By a new and living way. That Holy Spirit living within us, that new covenant way, that access to God, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. As the veil of the temple was literally torn, Christ's flesh was torn, that spear pierced his side, and hiding in that cleft of the rock, we can come into the presence of God by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, Jesus is his name, that better priest. Let us therefore, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That blood of Jesus sprinkled on our guilty consciences and given us relief, where we can come in full assurance of faith into his presence. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Don't draw back. Don't quit following. Don't turn away. Don't be nearsighted and forget the cross. Don't get wrapped up in the things of this world and lose sight of the most beautiful thing there is in heaven or earth. Hold fast your profession of faith in Jesus Christ, that witness of the Spirit within you and you witnessing in the past your love for him. Keep on keeping on. And then we come past self, past our relationship with God, where we can go straight into the most holies, past our battle with self to maintain that oneness with God. And then from there, as we love God, we love others. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. In the latter days, times will wax worse and worse, so much the more as we see these last days approaching. We need each other. We need church, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. We lean on each other, we draw from each other, and we give to each other. We support and encourage and help each other. We band together, having been hewn a living stone by God, God having revealed to us his Son, Jesus Christ. That revelation of Jesus Christ in our heart, that writing of God's law in our heart, that feeling of relief in our hearts when we know we've been forgiven. Second Corinthians chapter 3 speaks of Jesus. Jesus didn't write any letters. Paul wrote letters, Peter wrote letters, and Matthew wrote a book, and Mark wrote a book, and Luke wrote a book. Where's the book that Jesus wrote? Says he writes with his finger on our hearts, and we are his epistles. The epistle of Paul to the Romans, and the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. Those are letters. That's what that word means. We're where Jesus did his writing, when he wrote on our hearts, 2 Corinthians. So that something about that passage keeps on there talking about how glorious, honey, I was and how wonderful all that really was. But that glory, it says, is nothing compared to the glory of the age in which we live, New Covenant. So that some way or another, that chapter, that beautiful poetic chapter there, and we don't have time to go into that one. I wish we did. It ends with me looking into a mirror. And looking into that mirror, I've been changed to an image of Christ. That's pretty wild. I'm far from it. I'm not there yet, but that's what it's all about. That some way or another, this will change us to the point where if the blood of the Old Testament inspired worship, how much more shall the blood of the New Covenant, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the burning of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, how much more should that purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Well, I thought we were out from under works, preacher. I thought the law was works and we're in grace and we don't have to do anything. We don't have to do anything, but there's a want to in there. Oh, Lord, what would you have me to do kind of attitude? Where I want to be your child and I know you're my God and I know a little bit of what it took for you to make me your child and get me to heaven in the everlasting covenant. And now I want to make a new covenant with you, God. I want to commit to you to follow you. To give you glory. To live a life showing how much I appreciate you and how much I love you. New covenant. There's a whole lot of it that has to do with everlasting covenant. That as long as the sun's here, nothing. The same God that made the sun and nobody can stop it. They can't stop this either. But yet there's an aspect of it that's kind of like Sinai, a two-person covenant, where there's something about it that causes us to tell God, Lord, I'm yours. Take me and use me to your honor, and then help me to do it. It's a beautiful, multifaceted thing, new covenant, and you can't put it in a box, and you can't just get a hold of a tail or a trunk and say you've got it. You got to keep trying to look that thing over. It's mighty big. It's as big as the New Testament. And figure out how to do it. How to spend the rest of my days doing it. How to show I love my God by doing it to my God and to those around me. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for these challenges that you've put before us. Thank you for the certainty of our eternal life and the challenge to live this life like we appreciate the certainty of eternal life. Build in us whatever it is that would make us the mirror image of your Son Jesus Christ. That's an arrogant request, I suppose, God, but we want it for your honor and for your glory, that we might shine him into a dark world and give him glory and you glory. Help us, O Holy Spirit. Help us to live new covenant. Bless those who need you in so many ways. Bless our church, we do pray. Bless these who are here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.